Amen. Paragraph A, Psalm 45 is the Father's song. It makes it very clear in Hebrews 1, we'll look at it in a minute, that it's the Father that's singing over the Son. And verses 1 to 9, it's the Father singing over the Son. Then in verses 10 to 17, it's the Father singing over the bride or the people of God. So what would the Father sing at his Son's wedding? Or in preparation of the wedding, or in celebration of the wedding, and anticipation of it coming? Well, I can tell you that Psalm 45 would be right in the middle of what he would sing. I'm sure he would sing more than this, because the Father has lots of songs, I'm sure. But let's read, just to kind of give you an introductory feel for it, and then we'll look at the passages more in a minute. It says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." And the good theme is identified. It's a theme concerning the king. Now we know the king is Jesus, the Messiah. And he declares now the song or the theme. You are fairer, or you are more beautiful than any of the sons of men that have ever walked the earth, is the idea. So the Father declares in this song, his Son's beauty is superior to any man or any person that's ever walked the earth. Verse 6, so that we're clear who it is that this song is talking about, the king, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. This is the Father pronouncing the Son's deity in his rule. For you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, the Father, has anointed you. Now, this is the king who is also God, so obviously it's the second person of the Trinity, the Son. He's anointed you with the oil of gladness. Now, paragraph B, just to link the two passages together, the writer to the book of Hebrews makes it clear who is singing the song, who's speaking. Look in verse 8. This is so helpful because we have an inspired interpretation in Hebrews 1, verse 8, as to who is singing in Psalm 45. Because without Hebrews 1, 8, we would not know it was the Father. He says, to the Son, he, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness or wickedness. Therefore, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. The point being, Hebrews 1, verse 8 gives us insight, Holy Spirit, inspired insight, that the actual singer of the song of Psalm 45 is, in fact, the Father. We find that from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Now, let's look at this again. Let's look at paragraph or Roman numeral 2. We'll look at it line by line, phrase by phrase now. So the Father, now it's the psalmist, but the Father is the one inspiring the psalmist. And the psalmist is reflecting the Father, according to Hebrews chapter 1. It's the Father who owns this song. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king, or my composition, the song I have just written is what the composition is. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The message is clear. Verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace, this is the Father speaking to the Son, is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, I, the Father, or the psalmist speaking for the Father, God has blessed you forever and forever. Now, this is a remarkable passage of which God the Father's heart is, the veil is drawn back and his heart is overflowing. He wants everyone to see that his Son is most beautiful of all human beings. The Father is bursting with enthusiasm that the Son's beauty would be discerned and delighted in and relished and bowed before with full adoration. The idea the Father is making clear, there is none like him. And of course, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing this message in that hour, of course, all through history, but in that hour of history where this comes into its culmination, which we'll find in a few moments, is the generation the Lord returns. The Holy Spirit is emphasizing this theme to the body of Christ right now. But the key thing to understand, the Holy Spirit gives according to hunger. The Holy Spirit doesn't force feed his people. But where there's hunger, the Spirit gives. And when there's more hunger, he gives more. And so this is a time in history and a passage. You want to write your name on it and say, Lord, or Holy Spirit, I want more of this. Because the Father's heart is overflowing with it, so we know the Spirit's heart is overflowing with it as well. And the Holy Spirit's not going to be content until the bride cries out, he is altogether lovely. It's that glorious verse in Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 16. When the bride is being tested with difficulties and persecutions and setbacks and disappointments. And they come to the bride and they say, how come you're not offended at the king's leadership? And she says in Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 16, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is the one I love. And in the hour of where there's the greatest intensity in the nations, where the Holy Spirit is most zealous to reveal the beauty of Jesus, it's not enough that the Father's heart is overflowing, that the Spirit's heart would therefore be overflowing, but that the body of Christ would be so touched, we would join in unity the great song of the Father. There is none like him. And we don't just say it by faith as at a distance, but with feeling and with a degree of understanding. We proclaim, as trouble increases, as challenges increases, as persecution increases, as the Holy Spirit's ministry increases in power, we proclaim, he is altogether lovely. There is none like him. He is altogether lovely. Well, here in verse 1 and 2, we see Jesus' person is being summed up. His person in one word, the word beauty. Again, the phrase, he's altogether lovely. That the king is, verse 2 here, he is declared as more beautiful than the sons of men. Now the psalmist here, speaking for the Father in verse 1, I recite my composition concerning the king. And so what the psalmist is saying is, I'm declaring the story of the king. I'm declaring his beauty. I'm declaring what's before him. I'm declaring what he's like and what his leadership is like. And then here in verse 2, again, he's declared as more beautiful than the sons of men. And the writer says, my tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. A ready writer is enthusiastic, filled with zeal. My tongue is bursting forth and giving vent to the passions of my heart. I'm taking a quote from Abigail Adams. She said, my bursting heart must find vent at my pen. My bursting heart must find vent at my pen. And the songwriters who love Jesus across the nations could say the same thing. Whether it's they're writing something about him or they're writing a song or a drama, my heart must find vent in the expression of my pen. Well, beloved, we want to recite the composition. We want to make known the storyline. We want to declare it in declaration, in speech. We want to declare it in conversation. We want to declare it in writing and social media. We want to fill the airwaves with it. We want to declare it in song, in drama. We're calling forth media messengers to declare, to recite, or to make known, to give expression to the composition or to the story. To the storyline is the idea, the storyline of the king. The idea that he is fairer than the sons of men. Now this very powerful statement in verse 2 has many implications to it. The Father declares of the Son his anointed ministry. Grace is poured out upon your lips. So if verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men, sums up his person, verse 2b is a broad stroke statement of Jesus' ministry, his anointed ministry, that grace is poured out upon his lips. Now, when we think of grace poured out upon his lips, grace is more than tenderness. It's more than mercy. Grace is power. And I would recommend you put the word power is released through your lips, is what he's saying here. Because when Paul said the grace of God is sufficient in my weakness, he wasn't saying God's mercy is sufficient. He was saying the power of God is sufficient in my human weakness. Because grace has the idea of mercy, but it has the greater, the bigger idea, the broader idea of power, anointing, enabling. So the power of God was poured out upon his lips. If I was to summarize the ministry of Jesus in one sentence, it would be powerful words. The reason I say that is because as messengers, and all of us are messengers, some of you are more intentional about it than others, but all of us are ambassadors of the King. We are messengers. And again, some of you are far more intentional. I mean, you're studying the message. You want to go deep in it. You want to be skilled in representing the King's message. It takes time to do that. But I just want you to know that in Isaiah 49, verse 2, Isaiah the prophet summarized the Messiah in his ministry in one sentence. In Isaiah 49, 2, it says, God has made his mouth like a sharp sword. It's made his mouth powerful. Because with a powerful mouth, with his words being anointed, that the work of darkness is the power of it's broken, and the restoration and healing and glory of God is released into that area of brokenness and that area of darkness by the speaking, the singing, the writing, the testifying of the Word of God. Now, when we get that clear in our mind, then it makes us eager to want to get the message clear. And it makes us eager to want to grow in prayer, to grow in a greater anointing on what we say or sing or write or proclaim. Let me give you a few just different examples of how power was poured out on his lips. We find out in the Gospels, paragraph C, he spoke tender words of love and comfort. So there's tenderness that has power that comforts the heart that's in pain. But it's not limited to tender words. Jesus' words were powerful and it went beyond tenderness and comfort. His words were prophetic many times. He spoke the word of direction to the aimless, wandering soul, or to the person that was stuck at a crossroads, or to the person that felt hopeless. No direction. His mouth came forth, the word of the Lord from him by the Spirit gives direction. Well, it's more than that. His words are spoken before the Father in intercession. It's remarkable that Jesus right now, it says in Hebrews 7:25, he lives forever to make intercession. Jesus is speaking the word of promise back to the Father right now in power. And of course, he invites us to enter into that partnership of speaking his word in intercession as well. Well, it's not limited to intercession. His words are, he would speak his words and release healing miracles. He would break the power of darkness in a person's body or a soul. It's like I said in Psalm Isaiah 49, that his word was like a sharp sword. It's what it said, that God summarized the ministry of Jesus, making his mouth like a sharp sword. Well, matter of fact, it wasn't actually Isaiah who was talking about Jesus. It was Isaiah quoting Jesus talking about Jesus, actually. He was quoting the Messiah by the spirit of prophecy, and the Messiah says, God the Father has made my mouth like a sharp sword. So actually, that's Jesus' summary of his ministry in one sentence. Because when he speaks, his mouth is like a sharp sword. It pierces through the pain of people's lives. It pierces through the bondage. It pierces through the depression. It pierces and liberates from physical pain and torment, from mental confusion. It breaks the power of fear. It releases people from hopelessness and aimlessness. Well, his words not only release miracle power, his words also, there's quite a few verses on it, his words release his end time judgments. Isaiah would say in chapter 11 that it's the mouth of the Lord that releases his sword across against the Antichrist kingdom to destroy the oppression of the Antichrist in the last days. Well, it's even more than that. We find out from Genesis chapter 1 that it was his mouth that spoke and created initially in Genesis 1. And we know that when he returns, he's going to speak creatively to establish the heavens and the earth and a whole new dimension of glory. And it's going to come through the words of his mouth. My point being this. This simple little phrase, grace is on your lips. I look at that, I go, wow. There is a volume of implications to that. That's a summarizing of the Messiah's ministry and the manifestation of his beauty being released through his words. But again, I marvel at his beauty and what he says to bring healing and comfort and direction and prophetic and all of the miracles and the releasing the judgment on the Antichrist oppressive regime at the end of the age and creation and all that. But I look at that, and that's the first application, but I look at that and I say, Lord, if the mouth is that important, I want to pursue a lifestyle where I'm lining up, where I speak what you speak, and I live in the spirit that you walked in. Beloved, there's a whole realm of power that the Holy Spirit is willing to release through the words of our mouth. But we have to speak what he speaks. But it's not enough just to speak what he speaks. We have to speak what he speaks, but in a life that's connected to who he is in his heart. And so I'm provoked. I'm jealous to enter into greater dimensions of the power of his lips being released through us as a people. Let's go back up to verse 2. And so the psalmist, again speaking for the Father, says, therefore, God has blessed you forever. And this idea of God has blessed you forever, paragraph D, it's more than just a casual blessing. The idea is that the Father has given the Son great influence because of his speech. When our speech lines up with his and it flows out of a heart connected with him, that's how the Messiah walked in greater blessing forever and ever, or how he walked in a way that would secure that greater blessing forever and forever. So if that's the way that Jesus enters into his blessing in his humanity, this is as a man. He's fully God, but as a man, he will walk in blessing forever, meaning power, because his words will always line up with the Father's words. It is so essential that we speak what he speaks, that our lips are brought under his control. But that's not my main point here. I feel just convicted reading this, and I just keep going, Lord, Holy Spirit's whispering, saying, Mike, line up more with this in your personal life. But the real point here, Psalm 45, I want to get back to the main thing, is marveling at his beauty released through his speech, whether it's tender love and comfort and affirmation, prophetic direction, creative miracles, judgment against darkness, the creation of Genesis 1 and the millennial kingdom, his intercession, whatever, there's beauty in all of that. So if his words are beautiful to God and they're beautiful to us when we discern them, makes me eager to study his words. There is tremendous beauty in them according to Psalm 45, verse 2. His beauty is seen in his words more than anything, because his words reveal his heart and his words release his power. And his words restore his people. And so, Lord, I want to enter into the beauty of your words. I want to marvel at the things that you said, and I want to say the things that you said. Okay, let's move on to Roman numeral 3. Verse 3, 4, and 5. The psalmist is going to now describe Jesus' unique mission or his unique mission at the end of the age. And this unique mission at the end of the age is going to reveal his beauty. I mean, it's so significant that his beauty is declared in verse 2, and his unique mission is revealed in verse 3. Let's look at it, because this will reveal his beauty in a unique way to the nations. And the reason I'm highlighting this, because the enemy is telling us just opposite. The enemy is telling us that when Jesus engages in the end time storyline, the Father's plan and his plan, that it's less than beauty and love. But the psalmist says, no, that's one of the great global expressions, that his love will be witnessed by the nations in his end time storyline. Let's read it, verse 3 to 5. He says, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. For in your majesty ride prosperously, because of truth, humility, and righteousness. For your arrows are sharp. They strike in the heart of the king's enemies, and the nations fall under you. So what is this talking about? Paragraph A. This is surprising to us at first notice. Because I, you know, when I first understood this, I thought, what do you mean gird your sword on your thigh to reveal your beauty? How does the girding or the drawing of his sword is the idea. How does that reveal his beauty and all the nations fall before him? And what? That looked exactly opposite from beauty. Paragraph A, Jesus will be openly seen his beauty as the one more beautiful than all others. Now watch this in context to his activity when he destroys the Antichrist armies in the Armageddon campaign, Revelation 19. Meaning Revelation 19 is the parallel passage to this. The Father is commissioning Jesus in verse 3. Gird your sword. In other words, prepare to draw it in battle. This is the Father's commission, and he doesn't draw his sword in a global manifestation of power until Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus literally returns, he draws his sword against the armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem, bent on destroying Jerusalem and the people of God. And the Father says, Son, it is now time. Draw forth your sword. And he references Jesus as the mighty one. And he references the extending of his sword in judgment as going forth in glory and majesty. He's going forth in glory and majesty. Again, he's destroying the kings of the earth who have gathered around the city of Jerusalem in context. And the Father calls this the manifestation of Jesus' glory and his majesty. You know, and that's one reason I'm so interested in the end time storyline, because I'm obsessed with Jesus' glory and majesty and beauty. I can't get enough. I want to get anything I can get, any insight, to gain more understanding of his glory and majesty. And a dimension of it, not all of it, but a dimension of it is linked to his end time leadership in driving darkness off the planet. He's going to drive literally darkness off the planet at the time of his second coming. And he's going to fill the earth with the glory of the Father. He's going to fill the earth with the glory of God. Well, when verse 3, he girds his sword, it's to remove wicked kings. It's to kill people. We look at that and say, how could this be possible? Because his judgments are released to remove everything that hinders love. And the ones that he kills are the ones that are rooted in persistent, unrepentant rebellion against his leadership, and who are promoting darkness, oppression, and demonic activity, and they will not repent. So he comes in full force and removes them. He removes the wicked kings of the earth off the planet. Verse 4. Now again, this is describing the end time storyline. This isn't just any time in history, although of course we could fit his leadership in history in this, because he's always beautiful in his leadership, but it comes to a global display before all the nations and those final hours before and days before the Lord, before he sets up his throne in Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. In your majesty, ride prosperously, or other translations say, ride victoriously. I like the translation, New American Standard, ride victoriously. So Jesus it's his second coming with all the saints and all the angels. He's coming to the earth. He's confronting the Antichrist kingdom, Revelation 9, Isaiah chapter 63. And it's his majestic procession that is prosperous or victorious. Now, he gives us insight into why he draws his sword here in verse 4. It's because of truth, humility, and righteousness. This is a really powerful reality. That paragraph C, Jesus is going to wage war against the kings of the earth because of truth. He's motivated by truth. And he's going to produce and promote truth in the earth as a result of his intervening judgments. His judgments are not a contradiction to truth, but rather his judgments will promote and establish truth in the earth. But not only truth, but humility and righteousness. His actions will be motivated by humility. They will be motivated by righteousness. In other words, that which is right in God's sight. His judgments don't contradict his love. His judgments are right and in alliance and agreement with his love. Now this idea that he's going to, verse 4, ride prosperously because of truth. This issue of truth is so significant. Because it says, I'll just give you a couple verses. You can jot them down if you want to look at them later. In Isaiah 59, verse 14, talking about the Antichrist regime and his oppression in the earth, it says this, Isaiah 59, verse 14, truth will have fallen in the streets. In other words, it will be difficult to find truth being upheld in the streets of the earth. Meaning in the open forum, in the open squares of government, it says truth, particularly, he's talking particularly about the city of Jerusalem right here, truth will have fallen in the streets. The enemy wants to distort truth, and that's what he's about right now. Because if he distorts truth, he can even get a lot of God's people on his, promoting his agenda. Because, you know, when the devil distorts truth, he always uses words like righteousness, grace, mercy, justice. And just because somebody uses the word righteousness, grace, mercy, or justice, or unity, doesn't mean it's the biblical definition of those things. In the end times, there's a counterfeit justice movement promoted by the enemy. There's a counterfeit unity movement. There's a counterfeit grace movement. And all of these terms will be used by the whole broad spectrum of society. And some believers, because they don't have a foundation in the word, when they hear justice or mercy or truth or unity, they get excited. Say, no, wait, let's, what do they mean? Do they mean what the Bible means by these things? Daniel chapter 8, verse 12, gives another statement about truth in the Antichrist regime. It says that the Antichrist will cast truth to the ground. Daniel chapter 8, verse 12. He will cast truth to the ground. In other words, the truth will be obscured in the public square. There will be all kinds of confusion and distortion about issues of truth. But one good thing is true, is we can count on. When Jesus comes, he will come for the sake of truth. He'll be motivated by truth, and he will produce truth. He will promote truth. Truth will be clarified in the nations when he comes. This is not a small thing. When he puts truth there, over the years, I would always read this and say, verse 4, he would come because of humility and righteousness. And truth was kind of like, well, and then I've come to understand truth is at the very crossroads of of human history, the distortion of truth is what the enemy is focused on. So the fact that Jesus is motivated by truth, and we can be bold about this. He is motivated by humility. Here, the most humble man is going to judge his enemies, but in humility. He won't even judge them in a triumphant spirit with revenge. He will even use humility in the judging of his arch enemies. Everything he does is in humility. It's motivated by humility, and it produces humility in the nations when his judgments are done. Why do I say that? Because the enemy wants to distort this. Again, there's a narrative that's increasing in the body of Christ. It's a really terrible narrative. It's that Jesus' judgments aren't real, and the idea of his end-time judgments are not biblical. It's this confused idea that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament is judgment, the God of the New Testament is love. And of course, we know the God of the Old Testament is totally love. And he releases his judgment to remove the things that hindered love, and he never changes, ever. So don't let anybody, in a clever way, twist that in your understanding, that there's two different gods and two different, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Beloved, his judgments will be motivated by humility, and they will produce humility, and we can be bold about that. They will magnify his beauty when understood. That's why I want to be a champion for his beautiful leadership in the most controversial issue of humanity, that's the judgments of God. There's nothing more controversial in human history than God's judgments, nothing. And the body of Christ, there's the enemy's voice is being vented through even believers that are defaming Jesus' judgments as though it's a character flaw versus a magnification of his beauty and humility. And I say, Lord, it's my joy to stand for your beauty. For you are fairer than the sons of men. No man is like you. No leadership has ever been administrated with such beautiful humility and righteousness. Let's turn to page 2. Now we're going to look at verse 6 and 7, a description of his leadership. Says in verse 6 and 7, now again, the Father is speaking to the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever. The throne of Jesus, his leadership. Again, the overarching theme is the beauty of Jesus in verse 2. That's what's being elaborated on line by line. We can have confidence that in everything he does from his throne, it will be motivated by beauty and it will produce beauty. It will be motivated by humility. It will produce humility. It will be motivated by what is right and it will produce what is right. Even when we can't understand it in our natural mind, we can go back and say, your throne, O God, is forever. Not just that it continues forever, but it's anchored in the narrative of the beauty of Jesus. And a scepter, or the rod or the scepter, a king's scepter, it's a scepter of righteousness. Everything that you do is right. That no matter, when I get confused, I say to myself, he is right. I am the one that's mixed up. And the devil comes along and says, no, you're being mistreated. The Lord's not doing right to you. You're getting a deal. You're getting a bad deal. I go, devil, you're a liar. He is right. The scepter of his throne, everything he does, his leadership is excellent. His beauty is magnified in his excellent leadership. It says in verse 7, we see the beauty of his heart. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Now be clear of this. He is not passive about righteousness. He loves it. Righteousness is not, well, you know, that one group over there, they're really going, you know, really intense for God. They're really into righteous lifestyle. Let me be clear. The whole body of Christ in the earth must be committed to righteousness. And the good news is they will be before the Lord returns. Because the Lord is coming back for a bride that's prepared. And the bride will love righteousness like the Son loves it. There's a lot of believers are passive about righteousness in their personal life. They're flippant with immorality. They're flippant with lying about their money. They're flippant about slander. They're flippant about bitterness. Well, you know, I'm a little upset by that guy. They're flippant about the way they speak about people. And Jesus says, I want you to know, I really am energized about righteousness in our finances, in our recreation, in our speech, in our sexuality. He really loves it. And he's not passive about wickedness because he knows wickedness destroys his people. Well, and wickedness is destructive of the Father's purposes. It's a defaming the image of God. But the Lord knows that righteousness, I call it happy holiness, is the liberation of the human heart. The idea that righteousness is this drudgery where I committed to Jesus and now, righteousness, like, Lord, why? And he says, no, that's the liberty of your heart. The way to where your heart will abound in joy and liberty and brightness and radiance is in agreement with righteousness. So whereas he loves righteousness because he is righteous and because it honors his Father's kingdom and leadership, righteousness is the way to our liberty and the way to our joy as well. He hates wickedness. He hates sin because it comes against what he's contending for in the lives of his people, and that is the glory of God in their lives. Verse 7, so because of his beauty of his heart, he is set forth in his love for righteousness and his hatred of wickedness. Therefore, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than any of his companions. Not only, verse 2, is Jesus more fair or more beautiful than the sons of men, all of the human beings in history, he has an anointing of gladness beyond all fellow human beings as well. When it says more than your companions, meaning it's his fellow human beings. Jesus walks in an anointing of joy and gladness. I love to say this. I love his heart. I like to say that a lot of people think of when they relate to God that God is mostly mad or mostly sad when he relates to them. They have no image of his true personality. His personality is filled with gladness. And he is energized when we come in disagreement with him because there's a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is it destroys his investment in our life, and it destroys our life and our inheritance in him as well. And there's other reasons as well. Beloved, I have good news for you to a sincere believer, talking to a sincere believer. He's not mostly mad or sad when he relates to you. Now, most believers are raised in a spiritual environment where that's the image of God they had. So whenever they think of what God's word is, it's always he's mad or sad. They can't imagine having insight into his leadership where he's glad. It's like most of all the prophetic words I've heard over the years, he's mostly mad or mostly sad. And I have good news for you. To the redeemed, to the sincere, he can be displeased with an area of your life, not in agreement with an area of your life, but he enjoys the relationship with you, and he's going after that area in your life because he delights in you. It was like as a father when our sons were 5, 10, 12, 15, whatever, we could be in disagreement with an area of their life, but we delighted in the relationship with our children. We didn't like see the area and write off their life, and all we saw was the area. Many believers, all they see is the area. They don't see the larger relationship of this heart of gladness. Now, I'm talking to sincere believers now. But sincere believers, how many of you know sincere believers are also weak believers? They stumble. And when we stumble, the enemy wants us to run from God instead of to God when we stumble. When we stumble, the enemy wants us to assume God is mad So we come all, after we repented, we've claimed the righteousness of Jesus. We've declared war on the area that we've stumbled in. We've said yes with a sincere spirit. I have good news for you. He doesn't have a hammer in his hand ready to crush you, saying, come a little bit closer, little guy. Smash! That's not where he's at. Well, another group says, well, I get that. That's, you know, it was finished. He paid that price on the cross, so he's not mad all the time. But he's mostly sad. Like, here I come, Lord, your servant. Mike, you know, I love you. But you just grieve me all the time. It's like, oh, I do. Lord, I was thinking we would enjoy our relationship together. Beloved, it's understanding this oil of gladness. That is personality, what it's like. In your relationship with him for a billion years, he's going to be glad 99.99999% of the time in your next billion years of your walk with him. And again, he can be after an area. And he could put his finger on it, and he can ambush you and box you in and hem you in. But it's because our Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 says he disciplines you because he delights in you, because he's invested in you, and he sees where you can go, and he's not going to relent because he delights in you, not because he's like, oh, no, not Bickle again. What do you want forgiveness this time about? And that's what a lot of people think when they think of the beauty of God. He's mostly mad or he's mostly grieved. And again, in 40 years of hearing prophetic words, most prophetic words come through the grid. If he's mostly mad or mostly sad, rarely do you hear a word that's coming out of his heart like this. It mostly focuses on the deficiency in this area. But beloved, I have good news for you. Your life and even the kingdom is way more than the sum total of our deficiencies. There's a big narrative of a beautiful God who's got his hand on us, and he will discipline us. And he will come after us because he's fully invested in his heart, and he's got an oil of gladness. And what the psalmist is saying here, his gladness is related to his love of righteousness. I call it happy holiness. I call it the superior pleasures of the gospel. When we're saying yes to his leadership, and though we're not walking it out perfectly, but we're constantly agreeing to obey him 100%. And when we see the area, we sign back up when we fail. When we see the area of deficiency, we sign back up. That's what I mean by sincere. He's so devoted to righteousness, but it's a righteousness that's anchored in the oil of gladness of his own heart. Okay, paragraph B. Now he's going to describe in verse 8 and 9 his royal court, his throne, and his palace. Jesus here in verse 8, he's arrayed in his bridegroom attire. The scene is changing now from the king in battle to the king preparing for his wedding ceremony, his marriage. So we're seeing this, the beginning of the shift of the narrative of this song. It says in verse 8 here, all of your garments are scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble women. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Orpha. Now in verse 8, all of your garments are scented. Now in the scripture, connects our garments with our inner deeds. And Jesus's garments as the bridegroom king, they literally are scented. They're beautiful garments. They're beautiful visually, but they have the fragrance of heaven. But they're not just garments that are fragrant. They're garments that are depicting his fragrant character as well. They're flowing out of his deeds of righteousness. It's in Revelation 19 where John the Apostle, the angel, lets John know that the bride of Christ at the end of when we stand before the Lord, our garments will be related in part to our righteous deeds of obedience on the earth. That we have the righteousness of Christ, the substantial gift of righteousness, and the garments, that robe of righteousness by which we've received the free gift of salvation. But there's many dimensions to the garments of the bride. And those garments are depicting the spirit of obedience and the deeds of righteousness we did in this age. Did you know that when you stand before the Lord on that great day, that you will be actually wearing your love for him? You'll be wearing it in your garments. Now, again, there's the free gift of righteousness that we is kind of the basic garment, but there's garments that are multiplied to that. And don't have this idea that, you know, I like to say this a little tongue-in-cheek, that some people have the idea that we are going to have this one standard, you know, white T-shirt gown, and that's the only part of our wardrobe for billions of years. Beloved, you're going to have a wardrobe that I believe will blow your mind in the age to come of the diversity and the beauty, but your wardrobe will reflect, not entirely, but part of it will reflect your acts of obedience in this age. You're going to have more than the standard T-shirt gown, the white gown. You're going to have a lot more in your wardrobe besides that, because there will be many, many different occasions in the billions of years to come that all have appropriate garments, just like there's many different settings for different garments in this age. You don't wear the same garments to every event in life. And in the age to come, the diversity will probably be far greater than it is now. I mean, of the types of events, and so therefore the garments will. But his garments are multifaceted. I mean, who knows the fullness, but his garments are scented with lovely fragrances, but they're depicting the fragrances of his character. Now, he's wearing these garments, and the idea is in anticipation of his wedding. This is approaching the wedding ceremony being described. And he's coming out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Now, the ivory palaces is a depiction of the New Jerusalem where he lives. So he's coming for his bride out of, I mean, the ivory palace is such a poetic description of this brilliant, radiant whiteness of the ivory, but the palaces for which only the New Jerusalem would be appropriate for Jesus' palace, that he's descending from his palace to come get his bride. It says that he comes out of his ivory palaces, the glorious New Jerusalem. He's coming for his bride, by which they have made you glad. Now, the word "they" is an unfortunate word in the King James and the New King James. Most of the other translations take that word "they," the Hebrew word "they." I mean, it's not "they," and "they." It's the Hebrew phrase "stringed instruments." And I don't know why King James put the word "they" in, because all the modern translations, almost all of them, say, "and the stringed instruments have made you glad." So it's depicting Jesus in his bridegroom attire coming out of the ivory palaces for his bride in the stringed instruments, all the music of heaven and the fragrance. It's just giving us hints of that beautiful reality of him coming after his bride. And it says, verse 9, that king's daughters are among your noble women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold, arrayed in gold. Now, there's two or three different approaches or interpretations to verse 9 and the next few verses that follow. If one approach is it's talking about the saints in the resurrection, so it's all believers of all the ages, and we have two identities. Before Jesus, we are the bride of Christ, and before the Father, we are the daughter, or we're children of God. So it's two identities of the resurrected on the wedding day, both depicted in one verse. That's one view of this. Another view of this is it's not talking about the ultimate wedding celebration and fullness of all the resurrected saints, but it's zeroing in on one facet of the great wedding celebration, and that's what's happening down on the millennial earth in Jerusalem. And that the city of Jerusalem is depicted in Isaiah 62 verse 4 as married to the Lord. The city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants are in the millennium, not talking about the New Jerusalem right now, just saints with natural bodies, and that it's describing that city and saints, non-resurrected saints, all walking in righteousness, depicted as the bride, and then the others that are described not as part of the bride are the nations that are being saved in the millennium, and they're supporting the city of Jerusalem, etc. There's, again, that's an alternate view that some people take. And I'm not sure what the right view is. All I know is that, which one is the, and there's a couple other views. Because verse 9, the point, the attention is, you have a queen, but you have others that are lesser than the queen. So who are the lesser ones than the queen? Some say, well, it's the angels who are the servants to the bride of Christ in the resurrection. It's hard to know exactly. Or it's the bride collectively is the queen, and the bride individually, the daughters individually, as our relationship before the Father speaks of the individual saints. Anyway, it's hard to know exactly which one is which. Paragraph C. I mean, it's hard to know which is the view of this that depicts what the Spirit is saying in this. Because again, there's two or three different views of who the queen is and who the others are. And the debate goes on. I've read a bit on this and not sure which one is the right one. But I just know as the bride of Christ, we got it made. So we're in good shape. Verse 10 and 11 are aspects. It's the Spirit or the Father is actually speaking, describing the aspects of the bride that help her become ready for the wedding day. It says in verse 10, this is the Father speaking to the bride. Now again, before the Father, we're children of God, and before the Son, we're the bride of Christ. So listen, O daughter, incline your ear. Forget your own people in your father's house. And if you do this, verse 11, the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. So what's happening here is that the Father is calling his people that are, again, whether it's the millennial Jerusalem saints without resurrected bodies, or whether it's all the resurrected saints, whichever view you take of who the queen is, this is talking ahead of time, prepare yourself. And he says, forget your own people. Forget even your father's house. In other words, whenever the Lord has given a call over your life or his leadership calls you to something that is even requires or involves sacrificing different privileges that we have in our normal station of life. He's saying, obey the Lord, even though you have opportunities to go in a different direction. You have privilege and honor and open doors and finance. But the Lord has actually said something different to you. He's saying, forget your inheritance. Forget your natural station in life, your natural opportunities. Because if it's the Lord that has called you, remember, it's the beautiful king who's called you. He says, if he has called you, then if you say yes to him in your costly, what seems to be costly obedience, that it will, verse 11 is glorious. It says, the king will be deeply moved by your acts of love. He will see them and he will desire your costly obedience. He will call it beauty. He will see his beauty in your life when you agree to abandonment. It's a spirit of abandonment. Beloved, there's nothing that goes unnoticed when we obey the Lord. He notices all of it. In verse 11, he's saying, I will notice and I will be moved by every act of obedience that you embrace. And it says in verse 11, the king will desire your beauty. Because he's your Lord, worship him. It says it's only reasonable to give the one who left his house, he left his father's house, he left everything to come for you. It's only reasonable that when we understand that we lose opportunities to follow the will of God, we lose natural opportunities that are ours by inheritance or our natural heritage or our station in life, that it's glorious because the king sees that spirit of abandonment, the very spirit he walked in when he came to us. Do you know he left his father's house and he came after us? And he sees that costly love. He sees it and it moves him in a deep way. Let's look at verse Let's go down to paragraph E. I'm going to just get right to the end here. So the wedding, he's describing the procession of the wedding in paragraph D. We're skipping that. We'll get back, come back to it another time. There's so much in this chapter that's more than just a one session kind of overview, but I'm just kind of giving you, getting you familiar with Psalm 45. But look, the wedding ceremony and celebration ends like it typically did in the days of old with a father's blessing over the couple. And here, verse 16 and 17, the father is blessing the nuptials, this new marriage celebration of the bride and his queen. And here's what the father gives his prophetic blessing over the marriage. He says to Jesus, this is so beautiful, verse 16 and 17, instead of your fathers shall be your sons who you make princes in the earth. And I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and forever. So in verse 16, what he's saying, he says, Jesus, instead of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Josiah, all the kings before you in your natural heritage, your Jewish heritage, instead of your fathers, he says, it's going to be the grace of God on those yet coming, your sons, your spiritual sons, Peter, James, and John, and the New Testament believers. They're the ones that you are going to, your ministry will be so fruitful, they will be the ones that you will make government in the earth. Now, he's not saying the patriarchs won't be government, but the patriarchs were esteemed as so honorable and so glorious. And this father is saying, your future fruitfulness will be so effective that you'll take the broken of the earth and your grace will be so effective in them that they will even surpass the patriarchs in honor and they will be a part of your government. Jesus, your leadership will be that effective is what he's saying. Now, this is, again, Psalm 45 before the Gospels, and we find that in the Gospels, the book of Acts, this prophecy, and throughout 2,000 years of church history, this prophecy has, in fact, come to pass. But I want to be a part of this. I want to be one of those offspring of the Lord's salvation and his leadership that are entering into. I want to be a part of his government. He says he's going to make him princes when he governs the earth at his second coming. And then the father says, he makes one more statement over Jesus. He says in verse 17, he says, Jesus, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. And the people will love, the word praise, but they will love you. They will adore you. He says, I will see to it that you left everything and you forsook concern for your own house and your own honor and your own name. And you left it in my hands. But I want to assure you that when you left the honor of your name in my hands, when you came to the earth, I promise you every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. I will see to it that your name is remembered and every righteous act that you did will be remembered for all generations forever and forever. And the nations, they will adore you. The nations with affection, they will come before you and worship you. Because you left it all behind for my honor, and my commitment is to your honor. And so he ends with this glorious prophetic promise in verse 16 and 17 over Jesus standing at his bride on the last day. So that's just a couple little hints as to the beauty of the Lord and to his leadership and where he's going. And again, this psalm has so many sub-themes to it that need to be unfold little by little, taking time on. But I challenge you, worship team, come on up. I challenge you to make Psalm 45 one of those psalms you say, I want to get this. I want to figure out this. I want to see myself in this story, and I want to be awestruck by the beauty. I want to see what the Father sees when he sees the beauty of the King and his leadership. And I'm not going to buy the enemy's narrative that somehow Jesus' leadership is less than beautiful, humble, righteous and upholding of truth when he executes his Father's end time plans. I want to see beauty, humility, and truth and righteousness in it. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Father, here we are before you. Lord, we love your leadership. And Father, we say we want to see the beauty of the King. We want to see the one who is more fair than all the sons of men. We want to see the one whose words are beautiful and filled with grace. We want to see the one who, coming from the ivory palaces and the heavenly places, coming for his bride.
People that you're
sing in your heart, Lord, I want a greater revelation of Jesus' beauty. But in addition to that, I want words that are like a sharp sword that pierces the darkness and the brokenness of lives. I want words like His words. I want to talk about Him in a way that pierces hearts and liberates people, breaks bondage off of them. If that's you, and of course I trust that everyone wants that, but you would like prayer. You're saying, I want a greater revelation of Him that is fairer than the sons of men. I want to understand Him better. But I want words like His words. I want grace on my lips. That's not just learning the right things to say. It's carrying a right spirit in the way that we speak, the way we live. Lord, I want words like Yours. And I want to pray for everyone across the room as well without coming up. I'm going to pray for this first, that the Lord's word would go forth and pierce the places of pain, the places of darkness, the places of depression, of despair. His words are beautiful. Grace is on His lips to pierce through the darkness. So I'm praying this for everyone across the room, and then I'm going to pray for those up here in a minute. Father, I ask You that grace is on Your lips right now. Power. Grace means power is on Your lips. Grace is on Your lips, beautiful God. Beautiful King, liberate hearts right now, I ask. I ask You to liberate hearts. I ask for the spirit of liberty to go forth right now. Touch minds and hearts and bodies across this room. In Jesus' name, Lord, release Your word of grace to human hearts now. Over hearts, the word of release, the word of liberty. Speak now to our hearts, Lord. Lord, I ask for the spirit of power on this room right now. Your words are anointed with grace. Release Your liberating power of Your beauty right now. The spirit of heaviness, go in the name of Jesus.
In the name of Jesus, cloudy minds be cleared. In the name of Jesus,
I ask that minds would be clear and radiant and are vibrant and alive. In our heart. Lord, I ask for physical healings across this room as well.
Let Your word gain entrance and pierce our heart to the depths of our being.
grace that your eyes would see and you would reveal by the anointing of the Spirit the beauty of Jesus. God, I ask you that you would give living understanding. I ask for visions, dreams, a spirit of revelation in the written word of the beauty of Jesus. Unpack this passage and these truths to them in a deeper way. Lord, I ask you, you would make their words anointed with grace like his. So I ask for that spirit of power and revelation in Jesus' name upon the lives right now in Jesus' name. Come mark hearts right now tonight.
Come seal it with your love and power.
Come seal it with love and power. Lord, release a wave of your glory tonight in this room, I ask.
Your purpose for your grace.
Release the wave of your glory in this place tonight.
Lord, come and mark hearts tonight right now.
Wave after wave.
Waves of your glory tonight. Touch hearts tonight. Lord, the spirit of burning.
Long for the gift of grace.
Open the eyes of the understanding to the beauty.
Spirit of burning.
Let our hearts overflow. Give us an overflowing heart.
We want to overflow with the beauty of Jesus. Let us burn with what we see in you. And give us understanding.
Lord, give us an overflowing heart.
Stir us up now for the beauty of God. Overflowing. My heart, pour out the beauty of what I see in you. Jesus, I want to
overflow. Lord, I ask for an overflowing heart. Just as you're before the Lord, just determine, say, I want an overflowing heart. I want a heart that overflows with a good theme.
Fill us until we overflow.
Lord, I refuse to settle for less than an overflowing heart. Overflowing heart. This is my inheritance. This is mine in the grace of God. I declare the storyline of the king. Lord, we set our heart to recite the composition of the king, the storyline, to tell the story in our own songs, in our words, in our writings, in our conversation. To recite the composition, to make the story known to the king. This is who I am.
This is who I am.
This is what I was created for.
What I was created.
To recite the composition.
To recite the composition.
The Father's song of the beauty of the king.
Of the beauty of the king.
This is what I'll do. All my days. Say it, I'll sing it, I'll write it, I'll tell it.
I'll sing it till the whole world knows. Oh, I get to tell the story of the great king.
Filled with glory.
Such a beautiful story.
Oh, the beauty of the king. People tonight in a new way, a new beginning, a new commissioning tonight, Lord, a new beginning tonight. Touch people, rest on people in a new way. Right now we ask. Lord, a new commissioning, a new prophetic spirit to see these things, even in the night, in dreams and visions.